Well, good morning, church. It's great to be with you today. I'd love for you to open your Bible, if you have one, to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. Now, I know we looked at that passage last week, but as I mentioned, it's kind of the fundamental passage for this entire series. And I think that today there's some groundwork that we could lay that will fit better with today's topic than even with last week's topic. So love to start here, and then we will move on to some other text. So hopefully you have that open in front of you now, 1 Peter 3, 14 to 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Thanks be to God. This passage is generally considered ground zero for any discussion of Christian apologetics. In fact, we were sort of planning this series originally with the whole COVID-19 thing. It got bumped schedule-wise, but originally part of the reason I thought this would be useful is that it would allow me to make good use of all the homework that I did for the course on apologetics that I was preparing to teach at Mokanyo Seminary in South Africa. Of course, with COVID-19, all of those plans have been changed and deferred, and at some point, this material will find its way into a classroom. But for now, we're sharing it with you because we anticipate that we're all going to be involved in apologetics on the other side of this pandemic. And any book that you read on Christian apologetics, likely in the introduction, is going to have an extended conversation about 1 Peter chapter 3. This is ground zero for any conversation about apologetics. This is where our concept of apologetics comes from. And in fact, this is even where our word apologetics comes from. The word apologetics itself isn't super helpful. I've never really liked it in terms of a title for what we're talking about here, but it is the word that we have, and it's the word that comes out of this passage. The Greek word beneath our defend is the Greek word apologia. Now, in English, that kind of sounds like apologize. That's why I'm not super fond of it. But it actually means to defend. The word originally came out of a legal context. It was the word used to describe someone who was defending themselves in court against an accusation. So apologetics is basically evangelism in a hostile context. It is evangelism in the context of opposition. Kenneth Scott Oliphant gives this definition. He says, Christian apologetics is the application of biblical truth to unbelief. You see, apologetics at the end of the day represents a conflict between authorities. It is a conflict between the Word of God and the will of man. Now, perhaps you expected me to say that it's a conflict between the Word of God and the Word of man. But actually, according to the Bible, the will of man is primary. The will of man comes before the Word of man, meaning that what man wants to be true is what man says is true. The will comes first. So the Apostle Paul says, for example, in Romans 1:18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. You see that? It's not that they don't see the truth. It's not that they can't understand the truth. It's that they suppress the truth because they don't want to see the truth. The Bible says that human beings do not want God to be God. They don't want the Word of God to govern their lives. They want to do what they want. They want to make their own decisions. They want to sleep with whomever they will. They want to take whatever it is they are strong enough to seize. They don't want God telling them right and wrong. That is the essential conflict in the human story. And of course, that is the original conflict in the human story. You remember that from Genesis 3. Last week, we talked about how God made the world good. And he put men and women in the world, and he called it very good. So the world was good, we were good, everything was good. But then to test our love and loyalty to God, who is the source of all enduring good, God made a rule, one tiny little rule. In a world of abundance and permission, God erected a fence, one tiny little fence around one tiny little tree. It was a way of establishing a limit. It was a way of reminding human beings that they could only be who they are if they acknowledged who God is. Human beings have to understand that their power, their authority, their glory, their dignity, all those things, their blessings, all those things are derivative. They come from God. And so they can only be human if they remain in glad submission to God as God. That was the substance of the test. And the test, you will recall, was facilitated by a creature that we have later come to refer to as the devil. He came into the garden and he asked the question which lies behind every other question ever asked by human beings in rebellion against their Creator. He asked, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden'?" Did God actually say? Can we really trust the Word of God to govern our lives? That is the fundamental question at the headwaters of all human rebellion against God. Can we trust the Word of God? Must we trust the Word of God? Should we trust the Word of God? Or should we trust ourselves? That is the fundamental decision that every human being has to make. That is the fundamental crossroads that every human being will eventually arrive at. And when you arrive there, you have to make a decision. You have to turn left or right. You have to decide to trust the Word of God or to trust yourself. The story goes on to tell us how Eve decided. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate." You seeing that? Eve made the fundamental decision to trust in what her eyes saw, to trust in what her heart desired, to trust in what she believed would be to her advantage over and above what God had clearly said. And her children have been using that same basic decision-making formula to their great harm and destruction ever since. That's what the Bible says. And that's why I said last week that we are going to be moving from the immediate to the foundational, to the fundamental. The first question that we are likely to be asked by our friends and neighbors on the other side of COVID-19 will almost certainly have to do with suffering, right? Why is there so much suffering in a world that is governed by a supposedly good and kindly God? That is almost certain to be the first and most immediate question that we'll be wrestling with our friends and neighbors on the other side of this pandemic. And if you answer that question the way we talked about answering that question last week, then you will quickly find yourself answering this question. Because whenever you answer a question from an unbeliever, from the Bible, what is the very next question that they ask? You know the answer. The next question you are going to be asked is this: but why should I trust the Bible? So this will almost always be the second conversation that you will have with an unbelieving friend or neighbor. So what should you say when they ask you, as they certainly will at some point in the conversation, why should we trust the Bible? First thing you need to say is this: because Jesus says that we can. Now, I am well aware that this answer at first will likely not satisfy your friends and neighbors. They'll say, "That's a circular argument. You're saying that I should believe in the Bible because the God of the Bible says that I should believe in the Bible. That's a circular argument. And they're right. You don't have to pretend that it's not. It is. That's a circular argument. You're making it. But their argument is circular too, and you just need to help them see that. Your friend's circular argument goes like this. I have decided to only trust the evidence of science. Science cannot prove the existence of God, therefore I do not believe in God. But that's the ultimate circular argument. That's the ultimate rationalistic cul-de-sac. Science has a limited observational purview. Science deals in things that can be seen, measured, and quantified. That's what science is, and that's a fairly significant problem because God, by definition, cannot be seen, measured, or quantified. According to 1 Timothy 6:16, God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. God told Moses the same thing in the Old Testament in Exodus 33:20. No one can see me and live. So that's a problem. If you will only trust what your eyes can see, then you will never see God. Your decision to only trust what your eyes can see, what you can taste, what you can quantify, has precluded you from ever experiencing God. Your unbelieving friend has basically said, I looked into my suitcase and I didn't see God, therefore I don't believe in God. But that's an intellectual cul-de-sac. So you're both making circular arguments, which is all that human beings can do in a universe in which we do not have access to all the information we would like. And as a result, we all have to begin our inquiry into conversations and issues such as this with a fundamental decision. Will we trust the Word of God, or will we trust ourselves? Your argument, brother or sister, begins with that decision, and so does the argument of your unbelieving friend or neighbor. And once you understand that, then all you are really asking your neighbor to do is to consider another perspective. And in Canada, most people are polite enough to do so. And so that's how you get here. That's how you get permission to begin where every truly Christian apologetic must begin, regardless of the topic. You have to begin with the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Remember, the Apostle Peter said at the beginning of the foundational passage on apologetics, he said, have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense. Right? So don't be intimidated. Don't be frightened before their arguments. Their arguments are presuppositional. Yours are too. So you're on the same footing, okay? So don't be intimidated, but do be clear about your own allegiances. That's what he's saying. All Christian apologetics must begin from a place of willful and acknowledged submission to the Word of God. The Word of God written and the Word of God incarnate. So make your decision to honor Christ the Lord as holy, or as the NIV puts it, in your hearts revere Christ as Lord. That's step one. That's where all apologetics begins, with an acknowledgement of your authority. Your neighbor has an authority, and you have an authority. And this conversation is not a conflict between their opinion and your opinion. It is a conflict between their authority and your authority. So you have to begin there. You say to your neighbor, would you be willing to hear what my authority, Jesus, says about the Bible? And if they say yes, as most polite Canadians are likely to do, then here are a couple of the verses that you will likely want to refer to. I think I would begin with Matthew 22, verse 29. In this passage, Jesus is having an argument with some of the leaders from the temple, and they seem to be coming to all sorts of strange conclusions about marriage, divorce, death, in the afterlife. And so Jesus finally cuts to the chase and he says, you are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. See, according to Jesus, you cannot think straight. You cannot arrive at reliable conclusions about anything until you acknowledge the reality of God and until you submit to the authority of His Word. If all your reasoning begins in a place of rebellion and denial, then you're never going to arrive at the truth. If you insist on doing this puzzle without looking at the box top, then you're constantly going to be rearranging the evidence to conform to your own preferences, your own lusts, your own desires and ambitions. You see, Jesus believed not just that the Scriptures were true, not just that the Scriptures were the light. He believed that they were the light by which all other truths may be discerned. And of course, the most important of those other truths would be the truth about Jesus himself. Jesus believed that the ultimate function of the Bible was to lead people to a correct understanding of who he is and what he had come to do. And so he said in John 5, 39 to 40, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Do you see that? Once again, it's the will that gets in the way of the word. And Jesus says that if you're reading the Bible with an open mind and you're willing to see what's there, you can't miss the central point. The whole Bible is about me, Jesus says. It testifies to me, but you refuse to come. You see that? He doesn't say you can't see what's there. He says you won't come to who is there. As I said at the beginning, the will of fallen man comes before the word of fallen man. We will only see what we want to see. And we don't want to see Jesus because we don't want to deal with what Jesus says about himself. Jesus makes it very clear that if we come to him, we must come to him as the Lord, as our authority. It says in Luke 6, 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Do you not even know what the word means? Right? Jesus is making it clear here that there's no such thing as a reconciliation to God that doesn't include submission to Jesus as your Lord. That's what got you unreconciled in the first place. And so there's no relationship that doesn't include a re-submission to the authority of God in the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, you cannot read the Bible for very long before discovering that truth. You don't have to read the Bible very long until you discover the truth about who Jesus is and what he demands from all those who would follow him. Which, of course, is why most people don't read the Bible for very long. Jesus says that the Bible tells the truth about who he is and how we must respond to who he is. It is the light by which we see everything else. And the first thing we see in its light is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah. That's what the Bible is. And that's why you should trust it. Now, as I said earlier, that is fundamentally a decision of faith, just as your friend's decision to trust him or herself is a decision of faith. Neither of those fundamental decisions is rational per se. For your friend's decision to trust in himself to be considered rational, he would have to first prove that God does not exist and that he has not spoken. But that's impossible. That can't be proved. Such a thing is beyond the reach of science. So he or she has to make that decision on faith, just as you have to make your decision on faith. You have to revere Christ as Lord. And your friend has to revere him or herself as Lord. Both of those decisions are supra-rational. Supra-rational means before. It's the decision you have to make before making a variety of other decisions that you hope will be rational or consistent with the first decision. But super rational decisions are not necessarily irrational decisions. Irrational means contrary to evidence or contrary to that which is known as true. Your decision is super rational, your decision to trust in the Word of God, but it is not irrational, meaning it is not contrary to evidence, not at all. In fact, and this is the next thing that you'll want to tell your friend, the Bible is, in fact, the most attested book in human history. It is common to hear people say that the Bible as we have it has undergone numerous, countless revisions and changes. That I hear people say that all the time. They'll say, you know, how can we trust what we see open in front of us on the page? This has been changed so many times over the course of history. The church edits and alters the Bible to take out the confrontational parts and just to leave that which affirms us and says what we want it to say. To which I always want to reply, have you read the Bible? The Bible is the most confrontational book in history. Everything in it I find uncomfortable and confrontational. The Bible isn't even close to the book that I would write if I were given editorial authority over the Bible. It would be difficult to think of a book that could confront and rebuke more about who I am as a person. And so those things are usually said by people who have never read the Bible and haven't read any books about the Bible as a book. Because the idea that the Bible has been altered, edited, or changed over the centuries is demonstrably untrue. In fact, Peter J. Williams goes so far as to say, in terms of sheer volume of manuscripts in different languages, the Gospels, or perhaps the biblical Psalms, are the best documented texts from antiquity by some margin. You hearing that? Meaning, the contest for the best attested book from the ancient world is not a contest between the book and or the Bible and some other book. It's actually a contest between various books of the Bible. There has never been a book as well preserved and as clearly attested as Holy Scripture. We have thousands and tens of thousands of manuscripts from all across the ancient world and from every century stretching back to antiquity. Now, this is settled historical fact. I did my undergraduate degree at York University, which is not exactly an institution known for its love and loyalty to Jesus. But even there, classical scholars will tell you that there is no other book from that part of the world and from that time in history that has been as well attested or as thoroughly scrutinized as the Bible. Just one quick comparison. The most famous man from that part of the world and that time in history other than Jesus Christ is Tiberius Caesar. Tiberius Caesar was the Caesar who was emperor of Rome during the life of Jesus. There are four main ancient sources for his life, the earliest of which, in terms of manuscript date, comes to us from the 9th century, meaning 800 years after he died. The fourth earliest is from the 16th century, meaning 1,500 years after he died. And yet no one seriously doubts the accuracy of those works. In the world of classical studies, I can tell you that those books are considered very well attested. And yet they don't even come close to the attestation for the Gospels or for the Psalms or for the letters of Paul. They're not even in the running. We have full gospel manuscripts from the 4th century, meaning we have surviving copies of the Gospels from 270 years after Jesus. We have fragments of the Gospels that go back further than that, but we have full copies from the 4th century that you can read and compare to manuscripts that were copied in the 17th century or the 18th century or the 19th century or 3 weeks ago. And you can see for yourself whether the text of the Bible has changed over those many centuries, and it has not. It has not. That is an established fact, regardless of what nonsense you encounter on the internet. The Bible is the best attested book in human history. So, it says what it says, and it says what it has always said. And it should also be noted that what it says, in terms of its core message, is also said in other historical sources from the same time, written by people who were not followers of Jesus. So, Craig Blomberg, for example, says at least a dozen extra-biblical references in non-Christian, so these would be Jewish, Greek, and Roman sources, in the earliest centuries of the Christian era, so we're talking about Josephus, Thallus, Suetonius, Tacitus, Pliny, Mara, Ben Serapion, Lucian, and several Talmudic tractates, confirm the main contours of the synoptics, that's the Gospels, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus, here they are, Jesus' birth out of wedlock, his intersection with the ministry of John the Baptist, the existence of his brother James, his gathering of disciples, including five who are named, his running afoul of the Jewish leaders in interpretation of the law, his working wondrous feats, his being deemed a sorcerer who led Israel astray. We learn that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and thus between AD 26 and 36, that his followers believed he was the Messiah and believed that he had been resurrected, and that his death did not put an end to those beliefs. Instead, his followers rather quickly began meeting together and singing hymns to him as if he were a god. All of those facts are confirmed in other historical sources from the same time period, written by people who had no love for Jesus. So, the main facts about Jesus, which according to Jesus are the main point of the Bible, are recorded, they are attested, and while you can reject them, that is possible and most people do, you cannot honestly question their authenticity. So, if the conversation continues, and sometimes it won't. Remember, if people don't want to submit to Jesus as Lord, then they will refuse to see what the Bible says about him. But if the conversation continues, and your friend is willing to consider more of what the Bible has to say, a book which, as we have seen, is extraordinarily well attested, which accords with other things. So it is, again, it's a super-rational decision to trust in the Word of God, but it's not an irrational decision. And so if your friend will continue down this road with you, then I would suggest that you direct them to John 10, verses 30 to 38. Let me read that to you. Story begins with Jesus saying something incredible. He says, "I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe in me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." So in this story, Jesus makes an absolutely incredible claim. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, I am God. And so, of course, the Jews become very upset. They don't mind Jesus saying that he is good. They don't mind Jesus saying that he is wise. They don't even mind him saying that he is powerful or prophetic. But you can't just run around saying that you are God. Unless, of course, you are God. That's the issue that has to be decided here. But what is interesting in terms of our conversation is where Jesus goes to justify his self-designation as the Son of God. He quotes from Psalm 82, which is a very bizarre psalm. In that psalm, which is a prophetic poem, the psalmist speaks about a scene from the future where God will sit in judgment upon every human authority and on the Jewish people in general, who were supposed to be leaders and teachers to the nations. So God sits in judgment on little gods. That's what Psalm 82 says. God has taken his place in the divine council in the midst of the gods. He holds judgment. Jesus actually quotes verse 6 of Psalm 82, which says this, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince." Now, at first glance, as Western readers, we are inclined to wonder whether that verse, whether this psalm should even be in the Bible. Is this psalm suggesting that there are other gods? And of course, the answer is no. In Hebrew, the word for God, Elohim, can also be used to refer to human judges, just like how in British Commonwealth countries such as this one, we still refer to judges as your worship. That tradition actually goes back to this passage. W.S. Plumer, for example, says here, "Rulers of every rank are to be honored. Jehovah himself calls them gods." But at the end of the day, who cares about Plumer? The more compelling fact here is that this certainly appears to be the way that Jesus understood the text. Look at what he says in John 10, 34 to 36. He says, "Is it not written in your law," in the Bible, in the Old Testament, "is it not written, I said you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God?" Are you hearing that? Jesus says here that God says that you are gods because you have received the word of God. You have been given the word of God. With the word of God, we are image and likeness of God. That's where the story began. That's who we were before we rebelled against the word of God, believing that we could be gods unto ourselves. So Jesus says here that in a sense, everyone who receives the word of God is in some sense a god. How much more me as the Son of God, consecrated by God and sent into the world to do the will of God. The point he is making here is absolutely staggering. The word of God changes and enlarges who we are. So that's why you should trust the Word of God. Trusting the Word of God, receiving it as the Word of God, submitting to it, delighting in it, loving it, living it, converts the soul, restores the soul, and returns the soul to its intended glory. Now, that's what the Bible says. That's what Jesus says. So we, of course, believe it implicitly. But it is also something that I think your friends and neighbors can see with their own eyes if they are willing. Ask your friend to join you in a brief survey of human history. Ask your friend what country they would like to live in that has not been shaped and affected by the Word of God. Where would you want to live? If you could not live here, where would you want to live that has not been shaped and affected by the Bible? Can you imagine a single country where the rights of women are honored, where the presence of slaves would not be tolerated, where every human life would be considered to have value and dignity, where the weak could find protection from the strong in the law, where the sick could expect compassion and care from the state? Is there a single government that has not, in its founding, been shaped by the Word of God that you would want to live under? Does such a place even exist? could such a place even exist? The historian Edward Grant, in his book God and Reason in the Middle Ages, argued that the biblical worldview produced a certain sort of person over time. A person, he argued, that had never existed before in human history. No earlier culture had produced a person with the capacity for establishing the foundations of the nation state, parliaments, democracy, commerce, banking, higher education, and various literary forms such as novels and history, closed quote. That is what the Word of God did to ancient man. He called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken. You should trust the Bible because it will change you, it will convert you, it will restore you, and it will make you again who you were always meant to be. That's what Jesus said. That's what Psalm 82 said. And that is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father, in the word you say, this is the one to whom I will look, to the one who is humble, who is contrite, and who trembles at my word. Lord, that is the people that we want to be. That is the only way we believe that we can make sense of this world. That is the only way that we can make sense of ourselves. That is the only way we can be reconciled to you. That is the only way that we can begin to be changed by one degree of glory into the same likeness as Jesus Christ. That is the only way that we can ever fulfill the function, the role, and enjoy the dignity and the calling that we were created and intended to enjoy. Lord, we want to be the people that you made us to be. We cannot do that on our own. We need your grace. We need what you give. We need your word. We need Jesus. And so, Holy Spirit, I would ask that you would just take this message, that you'd apply it to our hearts, that we would freshly be people of glad faith and submission, but also that we would be equipped to have this conversation. This is a gospel conversation that needs to be had. This is the fundamental conversation, Lord. Holy Spirit, would you equip us to have it with our friends and neighbors? Would you go ahead of us and soften hearts, open eyes, unstop ears, that people could hear and receive the implanted and saving word? We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.